Welcome all of you here this morning. It's great to see you. We've already had a wonderful time in worship out at on the back property called the Chapel in the Woods for our sunrise service. And then this morning you see the cross covered with carnations on Friday evening at our Good Friday service. It was covered with red envelopes where we had reflected on the sins that Jesus had forgiven us. And today we remember that he is alive. June 16th, 1979 was a day that changed everything for me. It was the day that Kathy and I exchanged our I do's with each other. Through thick and thin and better and worse, richer and poorer, sickness and in health, life has never been the same since the day that we became husband and wife. My life has been immeasurably blessed and enriched because I'm married to Kathy. Three other that changes everything moments. June 5th, 1983, September 3rd, 1985, January 31st, 1988, the dates of the birth of our children. When Ben and then Zach and Aaron entered our lives, those were that changes everything moments as well. And their entrance into our family changed everything for the far richer and the better. I've had a few that changes everything moments in conversation with good friends, sort of defining conversations that you know, wow, that's huge. And like me, you have probably seen events unfold on the world stage, and afterwards you think, well, that changes everything. I was 8 years old when President Kennedy was assassinated. I didn't have much historical sense at that point. But I certainly know now that that event changed everything. In 1976, I was in Berlin, East and West Berlin, serving with a missions team when I heard on the news that the Berlin Wall fell. That was the moment that I knew everything changed. The Iraq War starting, you can think of other events when on September 11th, 2001, we heard that planes had flown into the World Trade Center. We knew that changed everything. This Easter Sunday morning, you and I are considering the historical heart of the Christian faith, and we're going to see the event that changed everything for good forever. Now, we are going to begin by recapping the story of Jesus we've been tracking through this long weekend, beginning back on Friday. That was the day Jesus died. Now, his death by crucifixion was torturous, but all the hours leading up to his death were torturous as well. Denied, betrayed, went through sham trials. The whole thing was awful. He was beaten, and then he was marched to Golgotha, the place of crucifixion. He was nailed to the cross in the morning, and then he died in the middle of the afternoon of what we call Good Friday. It was a terrible and a wonderful day. Terrible for what it meant for him. Wonderful for what it did for us. I want you to listen to the words of Isaiah the prophet. He wrote, looking forward six centuries to the death of Jesus. He says this, "Surely our griefs he himself bore, our sorrows he carried. He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. By his scourging we are healed." After Jesus yielded up his spirit and died, Joseph of Arimathea, who had been up to this point a secret disciple, courageously came forward and asked for the body of Jesus. And the Roman governor, Pontius Pilate, gave the mangled body of Jesus over to Joseph, and he was buried in Joseph's borrowed tomb. Every year when we gather on Easter Sunday morning, we have our choice of Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John to rehearse the Friday to Sunday story. And this year, Matthew is going to be our guide. He tells us something that the other Gospels don't. He tells us that the enemies, those who opposed Jesus, wanted to make sure that the tomb was really, really secure and tamper-proof. They referred to Jesus as that deceiver. And they said, we have to make sure that nobody tries to steal Jesus' body. Those disciples might do that to make everybody think that he's been raised from the dead because he said he would be raised from the dead. Well, Pilate evidently thought caution was the wisest course, so he added a Roman set of guards to the already in place temple guards from the Jews. So now there's a tamper-proof seal on the stone, this huge stone rolled in front of the grave, and two sets of guards that are making sure Jesus' body stays put. From the vantage point of the enemies, there was no telling to what lengths those disciples might go to make it look like Jesus was raised from the dead, but really, there's no chance they were going to try any sleight of hand. They were in shock, deep in grief. The apostolic band had been a very tight-knit band, and that cohesion was shattered when Judas betrayed Jesus, and then it was further crushed when Simon Peter denied Jesus three times. His death was a that changes everything event for the disciples. So Friday was awful. If anything, Saturday was worse, because now the disciples are all scared out of their minds that they're going to be arrested just because they've associated with Jesus. But by the final chapter of Matthew's Gospel, chapter 28, Friday's passed, Saturday's gone, and it's Sunday. And we trace the steps of two faithful women. Both of them are named Mary, and they have come to Jesus' tomb early on Sunday morning. They were among the last to leave on Friday night. They stayed away during the whole Sabbath, and then early Sunday, they knew right where the tomb was, and they arrived. They found a chaotic scene. The chaos was indicated by what looked like an overnight earthquake, and this very heavy stone had been rolled away from the front of the tomb. They also saw an angel. He's clothed in white garments. And the Bible says that his appearance was like lightning. Now, I don't know if you've thought about that phrase, if you've read the text, his appearance was like lightning. And I don't know exactly what that means. Lightning is very fast. Are they saying that the angel was really quick? So imagine an angel who's almost shaking because he's moving, darting back and forth so fast. Lightning is very, very hot. Lightning is 50,000 degrees Fahrenheit. That's five times the heat of the surface of the sun. Is the angel really, really hot? Get this electrifying, dynamic scene. He appeared like lightning. Whatever his appearance was, it was enough to totally undo the soldiers who were there guarding the tomb. Because when the two Marys walked up to the tomb on that Easter Sunday morning, the soldiers were there, but not really there. The Bible says that they shook for fear and became like dead men. These are tough, battle-hardened soldiers, and they fainted away. Comatose, catatonic, however you want to say it, they're just lying on the ground. So here's what the two Marys took in when they walked up to the scene. They saw a rolled-away stone, they saw an angel, and they saw catatonic soldiers on the ground, and the first words out of the angel's mouth are, "Don't be afraid." And that's laughable. And the angel continued. And if you listen carefully, you will hear a thinly veiled reproof. "I know you're looking for Jesus who's been crucified." This is great devotion from the women. No question they were there because they loved Jesus, but they should have known better. They have come to embalm Jesus' dead body. And Jesus said, "I'm going to rise from the dead on the third day." Just like he said, he is alive. They entered the tomb, and it was vacant. They had lovingly wrapped Jesus' body in these grave clothes. The grave clothes are empty. And in finding this empty tomb, they're getting the first taste of a, well, this changes everything moment. The angel's final words to the women take the form of a commission. He tells them, "Go quickly." When an angel tells you to go quickly, you go quickly. So they go quickly, tell his disciples he's risen from the dead. Behold, he's going ahead of you into Galilee. There you'll see him. Behold, I've told you. So the women went quickly. But listen to how Matthew describes their emotional state. They left the tomb quickly with fear and great joy. And I love that because it's so true to life. There is room in the human heart for more than one emotion at a time. And if you've ever had the sense of someone asks you how you're feeling and you just, I have mixed emotions about this or that. That's what's going on here. I have no experience with this, but I've known some expectant mothers. I expect that an expectant mother generally feels excitement and dread terror. Walk across the stage for graduation, and there is tremendous relief and anxiety about what comes next. On this first Easter Sunday morning, fear gripped the hearts of these women. The angel said, don't be afraid, but they're dealing with the holy. They're dealing with something way beyond anything they've ever experienced before, and they're scared. And they're also filled with joy because now Jesus is alive, the resurrection is true, anything could happen. So they backed away from the tomb, started running back to tell the disciples who are still back in the city of Jerusalem what has happened. And who should they run into but Jesus himself? Behold, Jesus met them and greeted them. Wouldn't you love to know what Jesus said when he greeted them? Hi. Hello, it's me. Whatever it was Jesus said, they dropped to the ground, wrapped their arms around his feet, and worshiped him. The words out of his mouth, do not be afraid. Go and take word to my brethren to leave for Galilee, and there they'll see me. Now, Galilee was a region to the north. It was where Jesus had grown up. It was where all the disciples except Judas Iscariot, all of them were from Galilee. Galilee is home. And now he's calling all of his disciples back home where he's going to appear to them, where he will speak to them. The ladies carried out Jesus' command, went back to the disciples, told them, head north, guys, that's where Jesus is going to meet you. And when we come to the very last section of the book of Matthew, last paragraph of the whole book, the scene has changed dramatically. We were in Jerusalem, big, hustling, bustling city. Now we're in the country. We were in a place where there's tension and danger. Now it's just a very calm, tranquil, pastoral scene. They're on top of a mountain. To this day, we don't know what mountain they went to. They knew what mountain Jesus was talking about when he told the women to tell them. So they're up on top of the mountain, and there Jesus met with his disciples. We know that it was at least the 11 remaining apostles. I think it's possible that there were others on top of the mountain. Maybe the two Marys. Maybe some of the women who had supported Jesus through their own personal means throughout the 3 years of his itinerant ministry. Maybe Zacchaeus was there. Maybe Joseph of Arimathea was there. Maybe Nicodemus was there. We don't know. We just know for sure that the 11 were there. I want you to listen carefully to verse 16 of Matthew 28. The 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had designated. When they saw him, they worshipped him. But some were doubtful. There it is again. The women were joyful and fearful. And here, some of the 11 apostles doubted. Doesn't that sound weird? You're an apostle of Jesus Christ. You're standing in front of the resurrected Lord, and you're doubting. Now here's where Bible commentators come to the rescue of the doubters. Some Bible commentators say that, well, what Matthew meant was they were initially doubting. I have searched every translation I can find. In the ancient Greek manuscripts, the word initially is just not there. Others try to say that, well, it was not the apostles who were doubting, because Lord knows apostles certainly would never doubt. It was the others, the unwashed others, whoever was up there with them who were doubting, but not the apostles. I think it's highly likely that among those who were doubting were the apostles. There's all kinds of things on this particular day for them to have doubted. They could have doubted their own senses. what they're experiencing is surreal. Could they have, on top of the mountain, with the resurrected Jesus, have doubted Jesus? Well, they doubted him when he was alive. Why not doubt him when he's alive again? Yeah, I can see that. Were some of their doubts concerned with themselves? I mean, they don't have this perfect track record of having done real well. They know failure firsthand. Did they doubt what they would do next? Here's an Easter Sunday morning thought for you. The Bible tells us that some of the 11 apostles, the apostles of Jesus, were standing with Jesus on a mountaintop, and they doubted. So if you have come to this morning's worship service with skepticisms and wonderings and doubts, you are in a great big crowd of people who know what it is to doubt. Doubts and disciples have walked arm in arm since day one. But let's notice something else here. These disciples were saved. They were redeemed. They were true blue believers. They had put their trust in Christ for eternal life. They wouldn't have gone up on top of the mountain to meet him if they hadn't been. And Matthew tells us that some of them doubted. He doesn't tell us that some of them worshiped. They all worshiped. And some of those who doubted worshiped. Our doubts need not keep us from worship. That is fantastic news for anyone here, present company included, who from time to time struggles with doubts. For most of us, doubts are hurdles we leap on the way to a deeper faith. I'm not trying to be poetic about anything. Just saying that doubts are a very normal part of anybody's faith walk. We wrestle through them, we fight through them, we pray, think, reason through them. God welcomes the doubts of his faithful people. And to those worshipful, doubting disciples, the resurrected Jesus gave marching orders. This is a commission. We actually refer to what Jesus says here as the Great Commission. It's a commission that has been in effect since the first generation of Christ followers, and it is in effect for us today too. This is not something that the disciples found buried in some writings of Jesus somewhere. This is straight from the lips of the resurrected Christ. Jesus came up to them, and he spoke to them and said, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." So here's where it starts. Jesus is Lord. That's been the 2,000-year confession of the church. Jesus is Lord. When Matthew's gospel began, started with a genealogy, a long listing of names proving that Jesus was in the line of Jewish kings. He had the right to reign. He is the king. And it ends here with him confirmed as the one who has authority over all creation. Jesus is the king. When he first began his ministry, Satan suggested that he take a shortcut. Just avoid the way of the cross altogether. That was a diabolical suggestion straight from the pit of hell. And Jesus completely avoided it. He just ignored what Satan suggested. Instead, he went the way of the cross, and because he went the way of the cross, he now bears the title Lord. Before we hear Jesus give marching orders for all of us here today, it's important to remember who he is. He is over every earthly king and boss and president and governor and leader. He's the King of Kings and he's the Lord of Lords. That's Jesus. Now, he ends by giving an assurance of his presence. Skip on down to verse 20. And we hear Jesus say, "I am with you always, even to the end of the age." One of the great dreads of all of us is isolation, alienation, just being alone. For the one who belongs to Jesus, we are never alone. Sovereign Lord promises his never-ending presence. So this Jesus who is King is always with you. Now we come to the verb. This is where the action is. Jesus tells us to what grand purpose we are to give our lives. He's speaking to 11 worshiping apostles, some of whom doubt. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. So that's big. It's not some small local thing. It's not a parochial thing. From the very beginning of his ministry, Jesus has always envisioned a worldwide enterprise. He envisions people following him from every nation, tribe, tongue, from every part of humanity. There's going to be people around the throne of God in heaven worshiping. He wants more and more people to follow him, to learn about him, to trust him. And the strategy he devised for growing the ranks of disciples is that those who are already disciples reproduce. We are to reproduce after our own kind. And that is the Great Commission. It's given to that generation, and it's given to us. Now, here on Easter Sunday morning, 2014, I'm just going to ask you, plain and simple, are you a disciple of Jesus Christ? Now, I'm not asking, are you a perfect disciple? Because nobody is. And I'm not even asking, are you the best disciple you could be? Because any of us, if we're at all reflective, will say, no, there are actually lots of days when I don't follow Jesus as well as I wish I would. What I'm asking, do you self-identify as a card-carrying disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ? Is that who you are? Now, if you don't, I'm really glad you're here. Because today, Jesus is inviting you to become his disciple. He wants you to follow him. He wants you to learn more about him. Based on everything we've seen in Matthew's story, and we've just seen a small portion of it, I'm inviting you today, if you are not a disciple of Jesus, to take a spiritual next step and start learning about him. There's so many reasons to learn about him. That's really what the word disciple means. It means to be a learner. Learn about him. Follow him. And chief among those, most compelling of those reasons is simply who he is. There's been lots of men and women throughout history who have led exemplary lives, and lots of them have taught high ethical standards, and some have shown sacrificial love. If that's all that Jesus has going for him, then we could choose from a lot of different leaders throughout history and follow them. But that's not all Jesus has going for him. He's not just a great moral leader. He's not just a wonderful teacher. He's not even just a miracle worker. Of no other leader do we read, well, he did rise from the dead, except Jesus. He's unique. He's unique in the claims he made for himself. He's unique in the claims that we as followers make of him. So you're not a disciple, but you're intrigued. You're curious. Your curiosity is piqued. What do you do with that? What do you do with history's most remarkable man? Will you investigate his truth claims? Will you search to see evidence for, evidence against his resurrection from the dead? If you're interested in beginning that kind of investigation, I would love to talk with you. There are churches all around us here in Northwest San Antonio, we'd love to help you in this thoughtful, unhurried investigation. Who is Jesus? Ask questions till you find answers. There are answers to your questions. But if your curiosity is piqued this morning, and if you're intrigued this morning, don't let the moment of your curiosity pass as you leave this place today. Somebody who's been followed by millions and believed in by millions over 2,000 years, somebody who claims to have risen from the dead and claims to be able to give eternal life and forgiveness of sins, just can't be dismissed. Jesus invites your investigation and your questions. He was raised from the dead. He changed history, and he can change your story too. Begin to learn about him. Start to follow him. Before very long, you will start to see that he is so compelling. You will start to see who he is to the point where you will be prompted to place your trust in him for eternal life and become a child of God. So if you are not a disciple yet, today is the day to start. If today you are a disciple and you have come to know about Jesus and you have come to know Jesus and you've placed your trust in him for salvation, today is the day for you to self-define as a disciple maker. Everyone who has put their faith in Jesus is commissioned as a disciple maker today, as much as Peter, Andrew, James, and John. No exceptions. We have seen in recent weeks something of who Jesus is. He's a wonderful counselor. He refused safety. He's the best friend a sinner ever had. He's a king, and that multifaceted Jesus has commissioned you to make disciples. You're just beginning. You just started following Jesus, just placed your faith in Christ last week. Great. You're commissioned. You don't really know all that much about Jesus. You just started learning about him yourself. Just received the free gift of eternal life yourself. Great. Find somebody who knows just a little bit less and invite them to join you on a journey of discovery. No outs. Nobody sits on the sideline. Tag. You're it. And it's not a bad tag. It's a good tag. It's the tag of adventure. You are inviting people to join you in the greatest adventure there is of following Jesus. Maybe you've been a disciple for quite a while, and you haven't quite gotten in the game, or you've gotten out of the game. It's time to brush off Matthew 28, 18 through 20, and look for someone to point to Jesus. Because that's really what it's all about. It's not about learning a curriculum. It's not about taking people through a program. It is pointing people to Jesus in whatever we do, no matter what we do. We all do all kinds of things. We preach and teach, or we raise children, we love our husband, we love our wife, we go to work, we run things, we create things. For you today who are a believing disciple of Jesus Christ, in all of that that we do, all of which has meaning, we lovingly press Jesus into our world. Our eyes are always open. How can I make a disciple here? How can I press Jesus into the life of my friends, into this conversation, the life of my family? Because he's the one who's commissioned, and he is alive. This is not the commission of a dead Savior. This is the commission of a risen Lord. So, he is risen.
He is risen indeed.
One more time. Jake, come on up. He is risen.
He is risen indeed.
Amen.